The 40th day after Easter is the date of Ascension, which is always celebrated on a Thursday. And then this is the last Sunday in Eastertide before we move to the celebration of Pentecost. So with those two themes coming together, the exaltation of Christ, we compare that and pair that with a reading from the early church, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. In a time of persecution to a young and struggling church, the author of this book then wrote these words of comfort. Hear them today. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that God may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on the Lord, because God cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To God be the power, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, once more your word is before us. May your Spirit take those words and wrap it within us, that our very lives might be a representation of this good news and this confidence in Christ. Draw near to us now, and be for us, as always, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I wish all of you could join me for one of our weekly staff meetings. On Wednesdays, upstairs around a conference table, Heather, Patrice, Pam, Linda, Ed, Christiana, Lois, Will, and I gather together and we coordinate calendars. We talk about logistics for upcoming church events. We share pastoral concerns that we know about from the congregation, and we pray for one another and for all of you and for any in need. In these staff meetings, we laugh, we listen, we get sidetracked, and occasionally we even get back on track. But often we spend time pondering a theological question together. For example, a while ago, a question was asked about why do we pour grape juice from the pitcher into the chalice every time we celebrate communion? In many churches around the world, the chalice is there on the table already filled with the juice or the wine, and it's simply elevated as the words of institution are spoken. Another question involved the words we should use when the communion bread is then torn in half. Should we say, "This is my body broken for you," or "This is my body given for you"? Now, both versions are found in different scripture translations. To say, "This is my body broken for you," emphasizes the suffering that Christ endured and puts that at the center of the communion meal. To say, "This is my body given for you," emphasizes the gift of loving grace that is also at the heart of communion. For God in Christ literally gives himself to us, that we may be one in Christ as Christ is one with God, and therefore God is one with us. In today's scripture passage from 1 Peter, there are many powerful words wrapped up in those few verses that are worthy of being unpacked. Words like humble yourself, or in two places, the word suffering. The young church to whom this letter was written was enduring a time of literal suffering. There was harassment, verbal abuse, and in some cases, bodily harm, punishment being inflicted on these believers because of what they believed, but even more so because of what they were doing as a fellowship of faith. But rather than stand here and give you a church history lecture, I want us to hear the reading from 1 Peter from our perspective, seated before the communion table. and to help us perhaps see what sense we can make of the topic of suffering as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup of Christ. The story of Jesus Christ has four main parts to it. The incarnation, God, the Word, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The teachings, the words, the miracles from this Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth. The sufferings and the crucifixion on the cross. And then lastly, the resurrection from the dead on Easter, culminating with Christ and ascension into heaven on the 40th day thereafter. Communion in the church embraces all four of these components. This, the greatest story ever told. Think about it. The incarnation, when we say, "This is my body." The teachings, when we say, "Do this in remembrance," remembering all that I have said and done. The suffering, when the bread is broken in half, and in a parallel action, when the pitcher is poured out into the chalice. And then lastly, the resurrection, remembering how Christ appeared to the disciples when they were together at a meal and the bread was broken. So in many ways, it is a four-part story. God present in the world, the incarnation, we get that. Jesus' wisdom and teachings that guide our daily life, we get that. Christ's resurrection from the dead, the belief that love is stronger than death itself, on some level, we get that. But suffering, understanding suffering, that's hard. No one wants to really think about it, much less endure it, to endure actual harassment or torture or martyrdom. The idea makes us very uncomfortable. So how do we make sense of suffering? You can't. You can't, especially if you try to make sense of it while in the midst of it, while focusing on the suffering itself, while being abused, while being wrongly accused, while being tortured or violated or imprisoned unjustly. For this conversation, we simply cannot start there. So instead, imagine yourself in a very comfortable chair with your eyes closed, and you've just finished a time of prayer, and then you're opening your eyes and you're taking a deep breath and you're aware that God is near. In that same moment then, you go the next step and you stop and acknowledge that in this beautiful, fragile, broken and hurting world, suffering does happen. Now, some suffering happens because our bodies fall apart. The nerves, the muscles, the bones, the physical things wear out, and that causes literal pain and suffering. Some suffering happens because of bad choices, bad decisions, bad luck. Because of our pride, because of greed, because of fear or addictions, we make bad choices and we suffer for it. And it does happen. And we kick ourselves for these bad choices, and we pay the consequences for them too. And God remains in that entire equation. And God is often the guide and the comforter that pulls us through these tough situations. But there's no denying that stuff happens, that suffering happens. That's a given as part of this mortal life. The conversation in 1 Peter is a bit different in that the suffering it refers to is suffering that comes from living a Christian life in a world that plays by other rules. To return back to your earlier scenario, you're praying in a comfortable chair, you open your eyes, you take a deep breath, and you're aware that God is near to you, and then you choose to stand up and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." In that act, in those words, what you're doing is giving priority to Christ over all other powers in the world, over your boss, over your bank account, over the federal government, over multinational corporations, over political parties, over military authorities. In the New Testament days, when they stood and when they said those words, what they were professing is that Christ took allegiance, took precedence over the Roman Empire and Caesar himself. Today, it still means that to profess Christ as Lord means Christ takes precedence over the modern empire, wherever its iron grip still lays claim to our lives. To stand and to say Christ is Lord means that we're about the work of liberation, to set people free, just as Jesus preached in his very first sermon in Nazareth when he said, "I come to bring good news to the poor," the literal poor, "to proclaim release to the captives," those literally behind bars, "to offer recovery of the sight to blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." To stand and to proclaim that Christ is Lord means to take to heart the instructions that he gave to the disciples just before ascending into heaven. As Sharon read, it says the Messiah is to suffer and then will rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness from sins are to be preached to all the world in his name, and that you are witnesses to these things. So you arise from prayer, you open your eyes, you profess Jesus Christ is Lord, and in that moment, you become a living witness to Christ's grace and power and his own love. But doing that then means there will be consequences. Doing that means there might be times of harassment, times of awkwardness, and times even of suffering. The theologian Jürgen Moltmann has said, in a superficial, apathetic, and dehumanized society, the willingness to risk suffering can sometimes be a sign of spiritual health. This suffering is not something you seek out. It is something that finds you. But it's distinctive. It comes from that prior witness that Christ is Lord. Churches must constantly ask themselves, if suddenly tomorrow morning this building and this congregation were gone, would anyone notice? If you were to stand trial personally for Christian faith, would there be enough evidence to convict? Now, the witness we offer to Christ as Lord is most often an indirect witness. It's like the world chooses to walk one path, but we quietly, firmly choose to walk a different path. When those around us insist that we must do something that is ultimately unjust, oppressive, or unkind, we decline to participate in those acts. We offer alternatives that are just and kind. We talk of forgiveness not in terms of a pound of flesh or an eye for an eye. We speak of humility, fully aware that we fall short of the glory of God, yet knowing that God loves us nonetheless. We light candles in darkness. We pull in people from the margins. We repent. We extend mercy. We do all these things, even when the consequences are hard, because it's in that walk of faith that life ultimately makes sense. And it's to that type of faith walk and faith life that the words to 1 Peter were written. Humble yourselves under God, trust in the Lord. Cast all your anxiety upon God who cares for you. Discipline yourselves, stay alert. Like a roaring lion, evil, the devil, seeks for someone to devour. Show resistance, be steadfast in your faith. Know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. It's in that last line that I'm helped to make some sense of suffering. The reminder that our grappling with suffering is never an individual struggle. It is corporate. It's not just personal, it is literally congregational. See, we make our own individual hard decisions. We stand up at times and say no to a world that insists on an unjust yes. Our individual times of saying forgiveness to a society that is literally hell-bent on punishment. But all these individual acts and decisions come together as part of a shared life under God. They are always understood and perceived in terms of this gathering of Christ's followers who come together to pray and to worship. Understood in terms of a community that gathers at a communion table, who choose to stand beside people who are different one from another, who often suffer more than any of us individually, who are wounded, who are afraid, but together come together to receive the bread of life, the cup of salvation, the promise of life eternal. And that brings me to my last point. We say in communion, "This is my body broken for you." And we say, "This is my body given for you." Because ultimately, both translations are correct. Initially, the loaf is intact, whole, a potentiality from God, beautiful in its completeness. But then, as a part of a broken world, the loaf is torn. And as it's broken, we remember that suffering happens. The cross is real, and it's unavoidable. As we profess Christ in a world that lives by worshiping false gods and other lords, brokenness is real. But then the loaf, broken as it is then given to us. And the act of breaking now makes it available for all to partake. Because we tear it, we can share it. The gifts of God for you and me, the people of God. There's an honesty and a comfort in this choice of words. Christ's body broken for you. Christ's body given for you. Suffering love. Generous love. It's a hard standard, but it is a living witness. It's part of our vocabulary, even as it's a foundation upon which we go forward, trusting in the resurrection and the joy that talks of when what's broken is made whole, when we receive fully the gifts of God for the people of God. And in that good news, things start to make sense. And so I close with the final words from today's passage. Hear them once more and be at peace. After you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will restore, will support, will strengthen and establish you. For to God be the power and the glory forever and ever. May all God's people say, Amen. As people of faith, I invite you now to stand and to share together some of the words of our faith, the creed, as it's printed in the bulletin. Let us share this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.